within our culture. Our long tradition of Christmas has made it something of beauty. The decorations, the lights, coloured against the dark evening, perhaps snow, if not in reality, then on the Christmas cards or on the cake. We love the picture of Christmas. There's the country scenes, aren't there? And there's, of course, the special Christmas dinner. Last year, the survey in the supermarket, they were approaching those who just bought the Brussels sprouts, and they said, "Do you like Brussels sprouts?" And almost to a man, they said, "No, we don't like Brussels sprouts," but they bought them anyway. And I was filling up my car yesterday, and the Muslim attendant, I said, "What are you going to be having tomorrow? And will you be having Brussels sprouts?" And she said, "Yes, we're having Brussels sprouts." And I thought, can't think of anything more sort of contrary to the Pakistani palate than Brussels sprouts. But there we are. Tradition. So if it's not sprouts, it may be music. There's the radio stations, and we hear the same songs every year, don't we? You know, so here it is, Merry Christmas, everybody's having fun. Well, if it's not Noddy Holder, it might be Sir Cliff or some other Christmas series. And Christmas is a welcome distraction for many people as the long winter sets in. For us, of course, it's a remarkable story. The appearance of angels loudly heralding the arrival of the King, the one born in the humblest of circumstances, and making himself first known not to the high and mighty in Jerusalem, but to the poor shepherds, who with contagious enthusiasm go off and tell the world of what they have seen. And I'm preaching to the choir here, of course, because you know all of these things, but there is plenty in the Gospels that can fill us, and we could be reading this morning. But I thought we'd focus on a short song, prayer, you might say, that Zechariah said there in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. So this is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Verse 67 says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Well, although the coming of Christ into this world is something written all the way through the scriptures, the prophets of long ago couldn't see it. They longed to look into the time and circumstances of Christ's promised coming into the world. But like one of those special pictures, they just couldn't click it. And so this truth, the truth of this event, which is hidden from our dark hearts, had to be revealed by God. And that's exactly what happened to Zechariah on that day. And that's why it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. In other words, he spoke of God, the Spirit of God, teaching him the things of God. The first phrase explains why Jesus came, the why Christmas answer. Verse 68, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." And the last phrase, "to what end he came? To guide our feet into the path of peace." And so if you look at this passage, you have the rest of it, which is who he is, how he will do it, and what it means for those he does it for. Well, we're not going to go through all of this in great detail, but just think about some of those main themes there. And we start with rescue, and that's what redeemed means. He rescues us to enable us to serve. In other words, we're saved to serve. And we mustn't forget that if Christ has saved you, he has saved you to serve. Before we can serve, we do indeed need to be rescued. A servant who is chained or handcuffed cannot serve. And it's my heart that is chained. First, my heart has to be released. And how can he do this? Because he is powerful. He can change a human heart. And that's what it means when it says horn. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Horn means power. Now, who does he release us from? We have it a number of times, don't we? Verse 71. Salvation from our enemies. Mentioned again. And from the hand of all who hate us. Again, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. You might think, well, how's that apply to me? Well, let's stop for a moment and think, who are my enemies? Each one. Just take a moment and think. What enemies do you have? Can you think of them? Maybe it would help if I turn it around the other way and say that you and I were created by God. His purpose was that we should be like Jesus Christ, the perfect godly man. And he's the example of how a perfect life is to be lived. And we read that, don't we, in verse 75, to live in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. In other words, we're to live a Christ-like life. So what is it that hinders you from giving all your heart, all your love, all your effort, money and everything else to his untiring service? In other words, these are our enemies, aren't they? Whatever it is that hinders us are the enemies. Someone chained, as I say, is not free to serve. So there must be something holding us back from not living the life that God made us to live. That is the enemy. And there you have it. I mean, each one can say for themselves what it is. But perhaps it's insecurity. Or my dullness, lack of vision. Or my self-centeredness. Or the persuasive contrary message of the world around. Or the hardness in choosing God's way over my own way, and so on. And all these things are like a vast army just up against us and stopping me living, hindering me living as I should. Well, some people say, oh, well, there's the enemies, you see. There's a spirit of dullness, or there's a spirit of insecurity. And we don't have an enemy of these particular spirits, but we have an enemy that produces them in us. So when the people were reading that passage about enemies, they were thinking back to the Old Testament, where the people of God had plenty of enemies. And the enemies of the people of God then were the nations around Israel. And the nations around Israel were aggressive, and they constantly wanted to control Israel by force. But these ungodly neighbours also worshipped false gods. And their pagan deities desired to ensnare God's people, so they no longer trusted the true God, but rather looked to these idols. The Bible says behind those pagan deities or idols or false gods are demons who promise so much. They are active, they promise so much, but actually they hinder and they hurt. So we don't have natural enemies of our neighbours around. Perhaps France excepting, you know, we don't attack our other countries. That's not how it applies to us. Our enemy is an invisible enemy, but nonetheless real. In fact, there's plenty of invisible enemies. The paper's been talking about this huge cyber attack that the Americans have been facing from the Russians, and the UK as well. And they said all the documents that were stolen were piled together. It would be a pile of documents, if they were printed out, 1,500 feet high. there's a huge attack. So they say it's a bit like being declared, having war declared on you. Well, we have an invisible enemy. And the first enemy to mention, of course, is the devil. And though invisible, he is real. And he's called the accuser. He likes to find fault as to his followers. So we can spot them easily because they like to find fault. He knows God's holiness. He sees my failure. And he says, God, you shouldn't be blessing that person because he's a guilty man or woman. Because God is holy, because you are holy, you must punish that person. You cannot bless lawbreakers. And that's the problem. He accuses us before God, and we are trapped in our guilt. Unless somebody comes to our rescue. Hence Christmas. That's why Christmas, that Christ came into this world to release or to redeem us. As Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, he enables the holy God to bless unholy people, undeserving people. And it's at the cross that the release fee is paid. And the cost of that, the perfect life of the holy Son of God, God incarnate. His good life was given up as if it was bad, so that my bad life could be considered good. There was a transfer that took place. My sin went unto him, and his goodness came to me. And that's how I'm rescued from the judgment and punishment to come. So, in this passage, we see again and again a picture of rescue from the enemy. And there are plenty of illustrations in life of rescues from enemy. And the one that came to mind, as you might expect, was something historical. In 1857, there was the Indian Mutiny, and the residency in Lucknow was under siege. And the English soldiers and their families were held captive, holed up. And they looked out forlornly to see if somebody would rescue them before death came. And one day they hear the sound of bagpipes. And what joy it is, it was for them when they saw the Scottish troops come round the corner and relieve them from their desperate predicament. How they had longed for that to happen. Well, it's a lovely picture, isn't it, of being rescued. The only thing is, it doesn't fit. It's not how it is between us and Christ. Christ, we're told, died while we were still hostile to him. He loved me, he was for me, while I was against him. Let me give you another illustration, perhaps better explains this. There was one person at BCM who years ago saw a fight taking place. There was one person beating up another person on the street, so he stopped his car, got out, and he intervened. And you might think the victim was very pleased about that, but actually they both turned on him. They both turned on him. And that's a bit how it is. God rescues people who have actually no desire to be rescued, don't understand it, not interested in it, don't see the need of it. But God, in his amazing intervention, does it. Can you imagine a rescuer coming into your cell and opening the doors and then you just want to stay where you are? How foolish. But Christ didn't come to save the wise, he came to save the foolish. So it's not only a technical rescue, a physical rescue, or a freedom from guilt, but it also needs a change of heart, a change of attitude, doesn't it? Well, the first enemy I mentioned is the devil, who keeps me away from God. And it's at the cross that he disarms the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And in Christ, he's satisfying God's requirement that he requires of me through his Son, nullifies, removes the accusations of the devil and his taunts. And through Christ, I'm accepted by God the Father. All his righteous requirements are satisfied through Christ on the cross forever. And that's why later on in Luke's Gospel we read that Jesus came into this world to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. So the first thing that has to happen is this rescue by Christ from the snares of our enemies. But secondly, now I'm justified, that is, I'm right with God, he gives me his Spirit. Now I can have that urgently needed renewed heart, and a heart to love God. A heart to love God. Do you have that? The indwelling Spirit of God confirms that I'm a true follower of Christ. That's how we can see who somebody truly converted is. In that person, inside, they are different. They now hate the things they used to love, and now love the God whose lordship they had long resisted. And if there's a change of heart, and if there's a love there, if love is genuine, you can see it. You can't hold it back, can you? There's enthusiasm. There's a zeal. There's a desire. And when people have it, you can see it. You can't hide it. So Christ coming into this world gives me a new heart and a new direction. And it's a work done by God in me. Now I desire Christ above all else. And that's why it says this. Perhaps key phrase, he enables me to serve him without fear. Not only does he take away the handcuffs and the chains, but he gives me a heart. Not only am I released from the fear of judgment, for Christ has paid for me, but he gives me a heart, a desire to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. How can I? Through his indwelling Spirit. Through power. And that's what Christ's ongoing presence means. It's not a one-off event at our conversion. It's an ongoing, daily receiving of his grace in power. His power, not my power, but his power all over all those fleshly desires and all those things we mentioned earlier that hold us back from serving him. That self-centeredness, maybe laziness, always wanting to follow the world's easier way as those around do. Now I can be different. I can be confident. And I can have a desire to do what he wants me to do. And that is why Christ came into this world. Jesus, we're told, gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. And he brings grace and more grace, which enables me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And that is the way of joy. That is the way to live a life of fulfillment and joy. So how does this show? In our desire and in our action. I can leave my comfortable home and visit somebody because he enables me to. I can switch off the TV and the phone and concentrate on things which are good for my soul, whether it's books or the scriptures or whatever it is, which there are many good books there, because he enables me to. I can be patient with that person that's really difficult because he enables me to. I can forgive and not keep a record of wrongs because he enables me to. I can love those around me because he enables me to. That's what changes when Christ comes to a person. Do you want to give up living that old way, living life that old way for something much better? Then turn to Christ and he will enable you to live a new kind of way. Not in darkness, away from God, uncertain, but in the light of God's presence through Christ. And that is why Christ came. To give his people, this is what we heard at the end, isn't it? And I'll finish with these words. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. We can often just read these words without really thinking what they mean. And then it says, doesn't it, because of the tender mercy. Well, that mercy, that is the most amazing thing about Christmas, that the world in all its darkness and sin, why should God be merciful? Why should God be merciful to people who are against him? But that's what mercy is, isn't it? And grace. That's the amazing thing about Christmas, is God's merciful, kind, loving, gracious intervention into a world that's hostile to him, to change hearts and make people his, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. Brilliant. That's the way we want to go. That's the only way that will lead us anywhere good. The paths of peace. Peace now and peace with him forever. So just some thoughts as we go into this lovely day that God has given. It's a beautiful day, and because of what's happened all those years ago, things can be different, and I trust that they are different for you. Well, God, we praise you for your great grace and mercy that is displayed in giving your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came into this world able to change lives with power for us in our weakness, to forgive, to forget, to heal, and to renew, and to make us strong again in you, for you, to serve you. Thank you that these are active things that you did and you are doing in many people, and you've done them in us, and you're doing them in others. And we pray that you might show yourself strong and help us to serve you in fullness of joy, with gladness, with our feet set on this path of peace, and to continue on until we're in that new land that you have before us. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you for our short time together this morning. Thank you for the meditations we've had from your word. And pray indeed as we continue, perhaps just finish now with this song of joy, that we might indeed walk out of here with joy in our hearts. Just so glad, Lord, of all that you have done. And we want to bring our praise and thanks on this day. Amen.